You will know very well that over the past number of weeks, large parts of our country have been deluged, if not submerged, by floodwater. Back on the 20th of November, the report went out detailing the circumstances around the country that raging floods engulfed Northern England's picturesque Lake District. It was the heaviest rainfall ever recorded in Britain, and killed on that occasion a police officer, trapped dozens in their swamped homes. And people from the town that seemed to be worst affected, Cockermouth, in the Lake District, they were saying it has devastated the town. There is a lot of properties on Main Street, private shops, that have had all their windows smashed in by the force of the water and by the debris in the water. There were cars floating down the street. It will be a long time before Cockermouth recovers from this. Again, a man whose house faced onto that main street told the BBC that he was on the top floor. The water on the ground floor was chest high. "I've had better mornings," he said. "I've been here all night and I've run out of water now, so I'm thinking of making a break for it, really. The water is still pretty deep. It's going down, but at this rate, it's going to be ours before it's clear." Forecasters confirmed that the rainfall was unprecedented. The Environment Agency recorded 12 plus inches of rain in a 24-hour period in one spot. One of the wettest days ever recorded in England. I was speaking last night on the phone to Timothy McRae, and he'll be coming up here, God willing, to sing for us around Christmas time. And he lives on a little island outside Lispelaw, and he was saying that to get to his home, he had to park the car quite a distance away, and it was as though he was like a castle and surrounded by a moat. On with the waders from the boot of the car and waded out through into his house. And you'll have seen all the pictures of the Loch Earn affected area. And down in Cork as well. The main street and the shopping precinct was closed down because the waters had flooded there. And we were reminded again, as if we needed to be, but we've seen it many other times, we were reminded of the power that there is in water. Some people were saying it's of biblical proportions. It's like the flood. Well, that's an extreme exaggeration. We all know about that. But the thought of water coursing down the streets, people out in dinghies, the windows of shops being smashed in, it flooding the premises, it was a picture of awesome power. One thing that characterized the early disciples of Jesus in the days of the Acts of the Apostles was this one word: power. We can't take up the Acts of the Apostles and begin to read our way through this book without being impressed by the displays of the power that was on the rise, and it was there dynamically and dramatically. From every single page, we see the water rising and rising and rising in the book to flood tide the power of the Holy Ghost released among them. Acts chapter 1 and the verse 8 is the first, and in many ways it's the outstanding reference where the promise of this power, or in the Greek it's the word dunamis or dynamite, the promise is given to the disciples. "But ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And as you're reading the stages there, you're thinking of the water rising and going out over another boundary and going through another set of hedges and spreading and spreading and encompassing such an area in the witness of these people who were filled with God's power, that Jerusalem knows the value of it and all Judea feels the force of it, and it spreads over the borders there into Samaria, and it keeps on going onto the uttermost part of the earth. What power this was! There are seven other references to this kind of power in the book. Acts 3 and verse 12, chapter 4, verse 7, and again verse 33 of that chapter. Acts 6 and verse 8, Acts 8 to verse 10 to verse 19 as well. Acts 10 and verse 38, all talking about power. Now as I read this book, I'm forced to make two contrasts. One of them impresses me, the other one depresses me, and we'll start with the dark one. In the contrast here between the early church and the church of today, there is a contrast that pretty much makes for dismal reading. Where is the evidence, we ask, of that power today? The Church of Jesus Christ is, for the most part, unable to touch the world of men around us with the kind of impetus of life and power that so saturated the Acts of the Apostles. To put it bluntly, this world today is not being turned upside down by the church at this time. Rather, the church is being turned upside down and inside out by the world. That's a depressing contrast. The second contrast that we can make here is much more encouraging. It fills us with hope. It's between the condition of those members of the early church before and after the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And what a contrast there is in their position then. Before the resurrection, before Pentecost came, the Spirit was poured out, the disciples, they had huddled together. They were like animals in the corner of a field when there was a torrential downpour coming and these floods were billowing around them and rising. They're bunched together. And the disciples then were a weak, demoralized, fearful, dispirited little band. They were trembling behind the closed doors of that upper room. But after these events, when Jesus had risen from the dead, when he had revealed himself to them, and when the Spirit of God had come down in mighty power upon them according to the promise of a resurrected Christ, those same people, they were strong and bold and fearless and victorious, and they were going out, and the doors of that upper room burst open, and they spread the word unto all and sundry. The Spirit of God had taken over their lives, taken over their psyche, taken over their thought processes, taken over all of the depressing psychology that had closed them in. And now they are let go by the power of God's Spirit. What a contrast. I'm sure we'll agree with the statement that in the book of the Acts, the church is just as Christ intended it to be. At least as far as this power is concerned. It was doing what he had hoped it would do. It was following his blueprint and plan right to the letter. I translate that into today's situation, and what have we got? Well, we've got churches, by and large, that have got away from the secret of the power so evident in the early church. We have got away from the purpose and intention that Jesus had for us upon the earth. We have churches that are not trying to fulfill the plan of God. And so we're impoverished, we are ineffective, and we know it. And I'm convinced that not only within the church, but outside it in the world today, there is a restlessness, there is an emptiness in multitudes in our society who are longing for something that's real, something that's tangible, something they can look to, something they can rely upon, something that will turn things around. And we know the answer today, and we know where the secret is found. And what we need today is what the church has always needed and what these early disciples were. The church they were is the church we need to be. The burning question is, what did they have? What did they have that we lack? What elements contributed to their power and effectiveness? We can see several factors here. One is, they had a message to proclaim. They had a message to proclaim, proclamation. They had something of inestimable value and importance to tell the world. They had something that they were persuaded the whole world needed to hear. And if they didn't give it, they were convinced the world would be all the poorer because of that. More than that, the world would be lost. The world would be damned without their message. Now, having this message and having this conviction within them, these men and women had power. I cannot put enough emphasis on it. We need this conviction to be reborn in our hearts today. We need to catch a clear sight of the fact that God has placed us strategically in the world just exactly where we are today, that he has given us a message and he wants us to declare that message. It's a message that men all around us must hear to the salvation of their souls. Now, what was their message back then? Well, you can read it through in Acts chapter 2. You can see and trace all the lines that Peter uttered. But let me compress it into one word. Christ. But we preach Christ, crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block, unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. That's what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. That's what Peter believed as he stood up on a day of Pentecost and he preached Christ. Christ Jesus was a tremendous fact to those early disciples. The implications of his person and his work were terrific. They throbbed within the hearts of those disciples and they must burst forth and tell them. So they preached Christ. Moved about and they declared Christ. The Christ who would come from heaven, come from God, had tabernacled among men, had lived a life of perfect righteousness, a life that had answered all the demands of God's perfect law, a Christ who had died for them on Calvary, who had ascended again, who was God's final, ultimate word unto men. My people stand back today and they say, well, you know, what you're saying is no big surprise. There's no element of novelty in that at all. Surely everybody preaches Christ. If there's a church, if there's a pulpit in the church, if there's a Bible there and they open it, then they're preaching Christ. All the churches have Christ as the central part of their message. I wish it was true. Fact is, it isn't. I often think of the little illustration of the old country church with its inscription over the archway and the door, "We preach Christ crucified." The creeper that developed along the walls of that church, and in time covered over the word crucified. And that would have been a fair reflection of the message of a lot of churches about. Instead of directing sinners right to the cross, and only to the cross, they were taking them all around the shop, and they were saying, well, yeah, we preach Christ, and so they did, because they taught that he was a moral teacher, he had a lot of good understanding, there are many implications out of his messages that we can draw into our lives and circumstances today. It will regulate the way that we live. If we stay by the kind of morality that he espoused, then we'll not go far wrong. Oh, we like to think of this wonderful character, miracle worker, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that sense they preach Christ, but no further. And then the creeper on that archway develops even more. It obscures the word Christ, and simply "we preach" is left. And that again was symptomatic of churches all around who were standing up and they were announcing things and they were proclaiming things and they were making statements, and it was all about the world order around and poverty and environmentalism and all the rest of it. And they were preaching, of course they were preaching, but they were not preaching Christ, and they were not preaching Christ crucified. When Jesus was mentioned, it was an anemic person. It was the person of man's theories and imagination, but the Christ of the book, the full Christ of the Bible, who Peter preached, who Paul proclaimed, the undiluted, intact, undismembered Christ of the scriptures of truth, they did not proclaim. But these disciples had a message to proclaim. And at the heart and the hub of the message was this Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lord, the King, the Judge, and the Major On the cross, Christ crucified, and on the resurrection, Jesus risen again. And they taught boldly that only through the death of Christ is the redemption and salvation for sinful man. In his resurrection, you see the power and the proof of that redemption. This was her message, a tremendous declaration, and it's the only message. Nothing else is worth proclaiming, and the church in these modern days must learn that the first secret or step in getting back the power is that her task and message is to preach Christ to the people in all of his fullness. Lord, God, Savior, Redeemer, Judge. And unless we have this conviction, and that conviction moves us, there will be no power in us. That is why the Consider Christ campaign was launched. That's why today we're doing whatever can be done to keep it before the minds of the people. I was encouraged to hear on Friday night, one of our ministers came up and he said, you know, brother, one of my men, they work for TransLink, and they put up the adverts on the buses. And there's a group of Christians in there, and they're quite determined that on all of those Belfast buses going out of Glengall Street and other places, that they will keep the adverts on as long as they possibly can. Unless someone is buying advertising space for a particular bus route, then they'll have to cover over the ad, replace it by the new one. But they're doing their utmost to preserve them. They were saying a lot of the bus drivers, where they've had the ads at the back of the driver, they've been laying claim to them and saying, whenever this campaign finally winds up and is over and these have to be taken down, we want those posters. And even drivers taking their buses daily onto the Falls Road are among the number who have laid claim to those posters when the campaign is over. Our message is all about Consider Christ. That was a proclamation. Then they had an experience here that was firsthand. There was practice, there was performance about them. What they preached back then was not mere head knowledge. Far from it. They believed the message they preached with all of their hearts, simply because that message had been made vital to them in their own experience. They preached Christ, and they had experienced the Christ whom they preached. Some of them could have given very detailed testimony, because they had glorious experiences in the past. When they trusted him, when they heard him speak, when they saw what he did, when they kept company with him, when they walked the dusty treks through Galilee and down into Judea and into the capital, Jerusalem, they had been with him. They had seen the power that was in him firsthand, but they had an experience of Christ, not just in the past, but in the present. In their hearts now, as they left this upper room, as they bounded down the steps, as they went out into the city streets, as they spread around the towns, in their hearts then was a living, growing trust in Christ. And even though he was no longer with them in body, even though with their eyes they couldn't see his miracles, he performing them, he was with them in spirit. Christ was real to them every day. Our message of Christ to the lost must be backed up by our experience of Christ if we're ever going to have power. There's no use having all the technical jargon, knowing all the system data and everything else of a computer, if when you're sat down in front of one, you can't operate it. There is no use preaching Christ to those around, no matter how well we do it, no matter how orthodox our presentation of him is, if we do not experience the Christ whom we preach. Now, when I speak of having an experience of Christ, I'm talking in part of that wonderful day when at the cross you believed riches eternal, blessings supernal from his blessed hand you received, the day of salvation. Yes, I talk of that, but I don't mean the conversion experience only. That's all important. Without it, there will be no knowing of Christ. But our experience of Jesus must be a living, growing, up-to-date knowledge. We will be powerless if it is not. I imagine that's why Christ described the function of his people in the world as witnesses.
They were to speak what they knew.
They were to tell out what they had seen. They were to talk about what they felt. Acts 4:33, for example, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all."
We witness, and our witness will be effective in proportion to the reality of our experience of Christ. What is the level of our witness? Throughout the history of the Christian church, it would appear there's always been many more good lawyers than good witnesses. Plenty of those who are willing to gather together in a little closed room and have a debate, and they're in there to argue, they're in there to dispute, they want to discuss, and they're into the finer points of theology, and everybody wants to pitch in and give their tuppenny's worth about what they think the Bible means at this particular point, and more often than not, what they would like to believe the Bible means at that particular point. But there are not too many of those who will just witness for Christ in such a way that the reality of their close walk with Jesus can be seen in them. That the divorce of Christian preaching from the reality of experience has brought discredit upon Christ's church again and again. And people are looking for reality today. And people don't just want a lecture that's giving out data without that personal input. If we are to have the power, the living, present experience of Christ is a must. That's how it was in Acts 4 and 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." They had not only a message, those early Christians had a living experience. Proclamation, practice, then provision. They had the fullness of the Holy Ghost. That's what really changed them. That's what made their message live. That's what energized. That's what revitalized their experience. Acts 1 and 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The Holy Ghost, he is the energizing element. The child of God has the Holy Spirit, of course. Every Christian has the Holy Ghost dwelling within him. And he has not been withdrawn from the church today. But why doesn't he transform us in the way that he transformed the members of the early church? Why no real discernible work of power among us? The only honest and logical answer has to be this: we don't make for him the room that they did. We don't respond to him in the manner that they did. These men and women opened their hearts in that upper room to the Holy Ghost. There were no half measures with them. They felt their poverty. They knew their lack. They realized we cannot fulfill this commission to take the word as far as we're meant to take it, even beyond the doorstep here. We're terrified to set a step outside the dorm, and we cannot in ourselves do it unless this promise that we're holding on to of the fullness of the Holy Ghost is realized in our experience. And God has made the Holy Spirit available to us. He has made this provision for the witness of his people. He has set it at our disposal. How do we ever achieve it? Well, how do we receive it? How can we put it into action? Well, we do it by repentance from sin, a full and a frank reckoning with the sin that is in our lives. All that the Lord says is displeasing unto me, we are willing to put away. And then there is wholehearted obedience to Christ. Today we prefer to live for ourselves rather than holy unto God. Material things weigh heavy in the level of importance. Spiritual things have become very buoyant and have lost their weight. The infilling of the Holy Ghost is not just some trivial matter that we can play with or decide we will have or we will not have. Christ is saying, be filled with the Spirit Not an option, no negotiation. It's his plan and purpose for us. And on the day of Pentecost, the result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was 3,000 immediate conversions. And we have people, and they're gathering together. They're adding to the church. The church is multiplying. And Peter and John's names are not exactly those that are going up in lights. Because you'll read in Acts 2 and 47 that they were all, those 3,000 voices, singing the praises, not of Peter, but of Jesus. They were praising God. In Acts 4 and verse 21, what do we find? All men glorified God for that which was done. And that was the evidence. It's the Spirit of God he was working. Because what was his function and what is his purpose? Still today, he shall glorify me. So they had a message. Jesus Christ in all of his fullness. There was proclamation. They had an experience of Christ living in them. There was practice. They had the fullness of the Holy Spirit provision. Therefore, they had power. They had a program that encompassed the world. Far be it from them to think that we've been given this light and it's brilliant and it's pleasing, but let's put it under the bed or hide it below the bushel in the language of Christ. They had a burning, they had a compelling desire to tell it around as far as possible, as quickly as possible, as effectively as possible. And they followed a world program that Christ had outlined for them. Acts 1 and 8 again, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. In Jerusalem. Tell it out, that's at home. In all Judea, in their immediate circle, encompassing, I'm sure, many family relatives there. In Samaria, their former enemies now, over the border. Tell it to them, unto the uttermost part of the earth, to people that are unreached. That's why New Tribes Mission is still following out this commission to the letter. And with other missionaries taking the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. Back then, they took this plan seriously. And in the record of their actions in the book of Acts, there's a distinct buzz about them. They had an urgency. They gave the impression there is no time to waste. They had no desire to wait for 10 years, 20 years, 50 years to begin to evangelize Jerusalem thoroughly. They wanted to evangelize it yesterday. And in their actions, the hymn took on new meaning. Sound the gospel of grace abroad. There's life in the risen Lord. Spread the news of the gift of God. There's life in the risen Lord. God above desires it. Sinful man requires it. Tell it around. Let it abound. There's life in the risen Lord. It's very good to throw a few coins at a missionary. Or an enterprise in a foreign field to help them along to spread this great message to the ends of the earth. That's commendable, that's good. Oh, that more coins would be thrown. But some of the people prepared to fund it over there are tragically reluctant to rise to their own responsibility and spread the news with enthusiasm in their Jerusalem. Now, never forget that what we're faced with here in the book of Acts is only a small group of men and women, just over 100 or so. Because people say today, tell about Christ? Oh, that's an awesome thing. Don't have the words. Wouldn't know where to begin. It's fearful. I'm not up to that kind of task. We have here only a small group of men and women, an unknown company. They were nobodies in that society. None of them had a name. They weren't high in the world's estimation. And when they were hidden, huddled together in that upper room in Jerusalem, they were of no account. And yet going out and laying claim to the world for Jesus Christ was the purpose that galvanized their effort and that inflamed their hearts. They had got a vision. They had got a conviction. They had earnestness and urgency and desire. And that's what we need to be effective. Final feature revolves around proof. They had a faith that dared. With all this knowledge, with the provision or equipment that God had laid on for them, with all of the commandment that he had given to them as to what they should do,
they dared to go out and put it to the test. They proved it. They took the promise. We talk about, sing about standing on the promises of God. They did that with all of their weight. The great danger after meetings, or missions, or conventions, or even private times of devotional study of God's word, is always that we grasp the truth here with our minds, and we nod assent to it, and we say, yeah, that's exactly right, that's what I should be doing. There's no doubt about it at all, that is my responsibility. My heart is touched by this, my mind is exercised by this, but the problem is, we do not go out and do anything about it. That kills the whole purpose of what we hear and believe. But these people got out of the door and into Jerusalem and filtered through Judea and got over the border into Samaria and went beyond, willing to put everything to the test that they had been told. They were willing to trust their Lord, willing to obey him in all things, no matter what cost they would encounter. And there was a cost. They go out, they make public proclamation of the gospel of Christ. They defy the orders of the authorities in the country not to speak in the name of Jesus. They're hauled before the courts on false charges. They end up languishing in prison, some of them facing the executioner, some of them becoming martyrs. Whatever the price, they paid, and God honored them. Therefore, the church had power, real spiritual power. Sin arises, and whenever its ugly head rose up, they condemned it as sin, even in the king's palaces. They dared to pay the price. The church today wonders, scratches its head, why don't we have power? Why aren't we making an impact? Is this not the crux of the problem? As God's people with so many other interests, so many other things calling for our attention, so many distractions, and you look at them, you analyze them, they're quite legitimate things in themselves, but the devil can so readily pick them up and use them, those legitimate things, as his devices, and he eats up our time. And the result is we're unwilling. We feel unable, but we're unwilling to commit our whole interest and energy and ourselves into the promotion of the kingdom of Christ. We're not willing to dare. We're not willing to be completely sold out to our master's service. And yet in all places, at all times, in season, out of season, we are meant to be busy buying up opportunities for Jesus Christ, seeking men and women for him. Every sight of a Russellite is a reminder to us of a Mormon is an embarrassment to us. Peddling as these are, they're ridiculous, detestable, anti-Christ notions. When are we going to get the power? This church had the power that we need. And I pray we will feel that need and pray through until the need is met soon, for Jesus' sake.